It's a delight to be here, truly. It's just, I have looked forward to this for several months, to get back together again with you. We do have something completely different, as he pointed out about the syllabus. You know, there's no, if you don't have an outline, you probably ought to raise your hand. We have extras. If you don't have one of these, just pop your hand up. And what he was referring to is, I normally have these things filled in. And I do have my copy filled in. I do have my copy filled in. Okay, you just don't, because it's about 35 pages. And what these are, before we pray, are ramblings. These are lessons I've learned over 30 years. And I've written most of these up, and they're out on my website, the Christian Think Tank. And so they're ramblings. And I'm going to read through them and ramble on top of those. So it's like a rambling square. So we're going to have, it's literally just the things that it's taken a long time for me to learn. And some of them weren't, you know, the most pleasant of experiences, but they were things that it was, you know, I felt it was important to write down. I started writing them down about 6-7 years ago. And I've been keeping a journal for about 30 years. And daily since 1989. So there's lots of stuff here, and I haven't been able to do them all. But we're going to look at this. I started when I first got invited to do this session. I started, well, you know, after this past year, we ought to do one called Suffering for Dummies. And I thought, well, I'm tired of field research. We'll just wait to do this. We'll do this a little later. Let's go home to things I've already learned about substantially. So that's where we're going to head today. So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, delighting in your heart, your character, your kindness, your grace, your goodness, your aggressive warmth, the way you've broken into our lives and smiled at us, the way you broke into our lives and communicated the love that you have for us so openly displayed upon the cross, the acceptance that you give to us, the patience that you have with us, the tenderness and gentleness that you express in our lives. We ask, Lord, as we look into the various aspects of your heart and what you are like, that you might open our hearts, and that we might come away with celebration of who you are and a greater joy of your involvement in our lives and a greater trust for you, that we will doubt you less, doubt your motives, doubt your heart, doubt your goodness to us less because of this. We would honor more and more what you have done in our lives. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. Now, most of you know, I always get off the subject and off the track, and I'm going to start that way this morning. So I wrote a little piece that's not on your, even on your outline, right, a couple of weeks ago, but it's a personal thing to me because it actually has something to do with me being here at PBC. So you don't have this at all on your outline, and these are all generally worded. The first lessons are worded as email exchanges where somebody sends a question in to the tank and I respond. So I got this letter from a reader. I just want to tell you that your letter on the tank on how I made it through it so far really helped me a lot. It was a great encouragement to me. As I was reading it, I was wondering if I was reading about myself. It was so much like me. It was amazing. I think many go through the same fears and things, but just don't express them as honestly and accurately as that your piece did. I just want to say that your site, blah, 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 blah. Hold on, let me get down here. Maybe if you had time, you could minister to me and help shed some light on things and point me in the right direction from things you are familiar with through your experiences. I have recently gone through a divorce, and I walked away from Jesus out of shame and confusion and sin. Please tell me there is hope of restoring my fellowship with him. I have been filling my mind with his word and praying lately again. It has helped greatly. Please email me back ASAP, which doesn't count. I can't do ASAP, but you love your brother in Christ, ABC. Now, this came in about a year ago, and I got to answer it in October. And I suggested, when I wrote back, I suggested that he start by reading a reply I had sent to somebody else. And somebody had sent one in a year or half ago earlier that said something like this. I have been a believer for 38 years. I am licensed and ordained in this denomination. I did not follow through on my calling to ministry. I have led a nominal life as a worldview Christian. I am so convicted of this sin. I feel worthless and condemned. The Bible says Jesus died once for all sin. I believe there is forgiveness, even for this, but can't get over the enormity of what I have done against God. By the world standard, I have led a good and moral life, but I know it is nothing to God's standards. How can I get on with serving God now? So that was the one I got. And the reply I gave to that person was this. I think you should start. Maybe we'll move on. I think you should start by being amazed again at grace. When I graduated, this is me speaking, when I graduated from seminary with honors and with a systematic theology award, I entered doctoral studies to prepare for a lifetime of ministry and seminary Bible education. Things were not good at home, and since I believed in my subculture that it was a personal failure of my personal part, my leadership, my etc., I dropped out of school to work on my family. When I divorced years and years later, I knew that I had no prospect for ministry. The church just never seemed to accept divorced people as being anything other than second-class citizens. I was even told by a Bible church in California that I would never be able to have any teaching or leadership role in the church because of my divorce. I was crushed, since all I ever wanted to do was to honor my precious Jesus, the only one who had ever accepted me the way I was, the first one who ever loved me like I saw, and the first one that never made fun of me and my limitations. I switched churches to become anonymous in my shame, so no one would be disappointed and appalled at my uselessness and failed potential for the Lord. I went to the pastor of this church one day, and I told him I wanted to donate all my seminary textbooks and reference books to a worthy seminary student who wouldn't fail God as miserably as I did, or to a local Bible college. I had held on to these books all those years in the desperate hope that someday, somehow, my marriage would survive and that I could find a place in the church to honor his purpose. But at this point, it was clear that I was a failure, disapproved, and only to be put away on the top shelf, the way you do a crack to glass, that passage of Corinthians, a dokimos. The pastor took all my books and agreed to find a home for them. Over the next few months, I got on the internet, actually, and it was a Macintosh network earlier than this, and began answering skeptical assaults and questions from believers that I found there. And God seemed to bless it. Being the internet, no one would know that I was divorced. Remember, that was an old expression back then on the internet, no one knows you're a dog. Now they know everything about you because of the cookies. They know all your buying habits. They know everything about your entire pedigree. Right? But back then, no one knew you were a dog. Being the internet, no one knew that I was divorced, and therefore the work could stand or fall on whether God wanted to use it or not. And he seemed to bless it. The responses were encouraging. The gratitude for the work was sincere, and the questions increased. God seemed to be encouraging me with this little niche ministry. But many of the questions required research and access to the kinds of books I had just given away. Right? So I went back to my pastor to find out where he had sent my books. Hoping, of course, that it was someplace that I could have access to, because I'd already marked the books up and still remembered where some of those things were, you know, when you mark those quotes, right? He told me that he had not given the books away, expecting God to restore me and expecting me to come back for them. He smiled and told me that this had happened to him before. When he was a young pastor, he took a pastorate from which the previous pastor was leaving because of some personal failure. The senior pastor was somehow disgraced and assumed that God would never allow him to serve again, although he knew forgiveness was certain and granted. That was never the issue. And he told the younger replacement pastor to give and sell his reference books away. The young pastor was so overwhelmed with the work of the church, as he was just a new pastor, he never got around to selling and moving the books. They stayed in the storeroom. A year later, the previous pastor showed up, could ask about the books. God had given him a new and sweet ministry by amazing grace, and he wanted to know about the books. Obviously, the young pastor saw how God did this, saving the books for the day of restoration, and he learned about this grace. So when I walked into his office to give my books away some 20 years later, this now older, grace-familiar pastor recognized the pattern that we give up so much earlier than the God of grace does. So I took my books home and wept and wept and wept. And we, now as I think about it, understanding just a little better than before about the boundless and non-petty character of our good-hearted God. He's just not petty. Ain't nothing petty about him. Grace-creating God. And from those born-again books, the Christian think tank emerged, reaching well over 1 million people so far. Countless hearts I won't see till then, and all because he didn't give up when I did. So be amazed at grace again, friend. Remember, the prodigal son would have been restored to full sonship with full responsibilities of that position based only upon a changed heart. That's all it was taken. So make sure you don't compromise with a smaller view of grace like I did back then, friend. Learn from my story and that other pastor's story and approach his precious father heart and be amazed at grace again. So that's the first lesson, right? We don't necessarily get a lot of second chances down below heaven. I mean, there are bridges that we burn and that people burn behind us, things that you can't go back and undo, and he doesn't heal everything. But with him, his mercies are new every what? Morning. The reason I related this to my experience being here was that Lambert, tried for a year and a half to get me to come to try to teach here. And I kept saying, no, my experience is I get rejected. I've been down that road, and I don't like being told that I can't fit. And he sent me an email that said, you don't need to worry about this. He said, the people at PBC, I've almost memorized this thing because it just tore me apart. He said, the people at PBC don't care one whit about your personal failures. They care about what you can show them about their God. And I have found that here, that you people do want to know and share back with me what you have learned about the goodness of God. And that's what it's about. And so I took a risk and taught a three little section on apologetics here one summer to see how whether you were going to judge me. If you remember, on the basis of my ties, I brought the ties in, remember, to make sure you could judge me on the basis of that if you wanted to, of the character. Right, and I found grace here and acceptance here. And so these are the lessons that I learned, and it took a long time to learn that one. But I encourage you to not give up as quickly as we do, because God is not a petty God. Okay, now we're actually on the outline. Okay, and the first one's called A Flower in the Rainforest. And it was written in 1995. And some of you, because you'll see that I learned these things real late, and some of you will now have a much lower view of my intelligence after you see how long it took me to learn some of this stuff. And so as I got later in the lesson, I stopped using the dates as to when I learned it. So last week, this morning sometime. So let me pencil this in right quick. So one of the later lessons I learned in my Christian life was about why God made beautiful things. Okay, in the early days, I thought that God made beautiful things solely as a means to reach the world, as a witness to fallen man of God's goodness, as a tool in his plan of salvation. He had this, he's just in pursuit here, and so everything is carefully organized and well planned, and it's all a machine. It all fits just beautifully. Indeed, didn't Paul mention something like this in Acts 14:17? Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. In other words, he was using that and saying these things happen as a witness to God. Right? There's no question that God will use anything at all to witness to people. Stones, they'll cry out. Stars, donkeys, story of Balaam, even us Gentiles. Okay? This was never the question. The question was rather, to me, did God ever make something just to be beautiful? Non-utilitarian, just to be beautiful and pleasing to Him. See? In other words, did everything in life have to be for something in this pursuit? Or were there things just because they were pretty? Just to enjoy, something of that type. Since nothing happens without His okay, but He has different types of okays, some He likes better than others, there must be some reason. Oops, I skipped a whole paragraph. Yeah. Then one day, okay, back up. The question, right. Then one day, I realized that the rainforest in South America and the prairies of Texas and the jungles of Africa had seen the flowering and fading of thousands upon 10,000s of flowers. These flowers were never, and many will never be seen by human eyes at all. So why do they come and burst into color? See? That didn't fit my theology. That didn't make any sense. And since nothing happens without us, okay, there had to be some reason. And a very probable answer is that God just loves beauty in itself. He has staged a sunrise and a sunset every moment of Earth's history. It's going on. Not to mention countless more throughout the universe that we don't ever see. Little sunsets and beautiful things out there. Noticed by so few of us, but probably delighted in Him. And a little later, I realized that some of the things He was doing in my character over the years were not necessarily for outreach either. Right? But because He just loved the beauty. And I began to enjoy them as such also. And I learned a little more about the precious heart of God. Okay. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. Remember, we're trophies of grace. Remember? And so, the point was there is that I stopped being as obsessive compulsive and realized that we were put in a garden to begin with instead of a factory. Genesis 1 and 2 wasn't a factory, it was a garden. And I started trying to open my life up more to that element. I remember one time riding my bike and going past some just incredible flowers out here. You know, just you can't. It's hard to ride and not see beautiful flowers out here a lot. And I wondered if I had displeased God by not planting more flowers. You know, that's not the kind of thing I would normally think about. I mean, I would think about, have I displeased Him by not writing more, by not speaking to more people, by praying harder, by blah, blah, all this other stuff, but never about planting flowers or creating beauty or coloring better. You know, that kind of thing. But if God has this kind of heart, you have to ask those questions. You got to ask the questions. You know, spreading grace like He does. Remember, He's in the new creation business. He's starting these things all over in our lives. And every time we stack, He starts it again, keeps it moving, keeps going. He's the gardener. Okay, second lesson. See, we have more than enough for the summer, but we're going to cut it off after 4 or 5 weeks. And then we just resume at the other, because we got this big punitive syllabus in the fall. So you're not going to get off as easy without having to take notes and read this stuff and things of this type. Okay, the second one is called a real promotion. I have two brothers in my family, two incredibly dear souls. If I were sure they would never see this, I would quote Hebrews 11:38a here. Does anybody know what that says? Of whom the world was not worthy. The Hall of Fame, where it talks about these people that were persecuted and hassled, and everybody was against them, and widows received their, you know, 38. In this kind of phrase, and he puts in prison, of whom the world was not worthy. The hearts and the character of those individuals that stood by their God, the world is just not worthy of this kind of thing. And as it stands, this was 1995, they don't have web access yet, so they can't find this anyway. So when I wrote this, they couldn't find it, so it was okay to put it in there. They've probably seen it by now, but they haven't said anything about it, or haven't noticed any pride or arrogance problems from them recently. One of my brothers consistently challenged me by the sheer strength and depth of his character and commitment. The other's tenacious purity of heart and integrity are unintentionally a constant reminder to me of my sporadic failures of heart. And the phrase tenacious purity, I mean, it's not legalism. You know, it's not that. It's just tenacious purity of heart. It's just a beauty that's clean. It's just by nature. You know, it's one of those kind of things. It's that kind of beauty. The younger one does technical support in a large public utility firm in the U.S. His firm recently, this was 1995, did a downsizing and reorg in which the number of positions in his support group went from 70 to 12 or something like that. What?
Sounds like AT&T.
Yeah. Well, he's been through a couple since then, time I need to update the piece here, but this was from 70 to 12. He was, of course, concerned about his ability to care for his family should he not be selected as one of the survivors. When announcement day came, he was indeed selected as one of the 12 to stay. And I called him to hear the good news from him. He was duly relieved, and at some point in the conversation, I asked if his new position, which sounded to me like a promotion, because I got the details from him, it sounded like a promotion, I asked him if his new position involved more money. His reply burned deeply. In my spirit, he said, no, but I do get to serve more people. Oh, God. So I mumbled something, got off the phone real quickly. And been picking the shrapnel out of my leg ever since, and my little brother, you know. His email signature line, seen by all his secular coworkers at the time, read, "Servanthood starts in the mind with three simple words, change me, Lord. Change me, Lord. Change me." Our world, our church, our families would never be the same again if all the serious disciples of Jesus Christ would adopt that attitude every day for just a week. Just a week if we did this. Change me, Lord. And instead of looking at opportunities for advancement or opportunities, and this is something like, you know, what they were talking about this morning about the authenticity, the servant leadership. Right? It's that going forward of who can I help today? What concrete thing can I do today to serve somebody else? What can I do? See? It may be just to enjoy them and let them know that you enjoy them. See? I mean, that's service. That's serving somebody. Right? Because we are called to celebration. I mean, we are in, as we'll see in the fall, hint, trailer runs here. We are in a war, right? But we win our war. Our weapons are of love and celebration and grace and freedom and joy. See? We don't just work harder at this. We sing praises louder. We celebrate goodness. We overcome evil with love. And at the bottom of this one, I have Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the night before he died. The Lord Jesus was trying to make the point, right, to us. He said, let me tell you what it's all about. I tried giving you the little illustration of me doing the foot washing, but maybe you didn't get that. So now let me also concretely say it. I didn't come here for this. I came here to serve. Pay attention. Pay attention. Look what I do as I do. Say what. Come on. Follow me when I go. I came to serve. I came to serve.
Servanthood for dummies.
Servanthood for dummies. There you go. Good point. Absolutely. Need that little cover. Scan it in. Send it over. I'll mock it up here. Let's do it. Right. So the point of this was a real promotion. It caught me by surprise. Right. Because I was asking about the advancement. Right. And boom, when his heart was excited about more people to serve. Wow. Never thought about that. Okay, the next one is key to the Christian life. When I was a brand new follower of Jesus Christ, I was always searching for the key to the Christian life. I read book after book, attending meeting after meeting, listened to tape after tape. And all of them were generally good and all made important contributions to my relationship with my Lord. But none of the approaches of said book that I read worked for longer than 2 to 3 days before I was dry again. You know, they would work great. They'd fix something, and then I'd be dry again 2 or 3 days. It just didn't work. But I was a child of my Western culture, especially in the 20th century. I wanted a formula. I wanted a technique to be able to optimize my Christian life. I wanted to manage. I wanted to control it for noble purposes, of course, right? So I could be more like Jesus. I could be a process manager. Yeast, right? But it had the character of a thing or a process that could be factored and analyzed and then mastered. There were buttons and dials and levers and such in their life, right? Then one day I realized that maybe my approach to the approach was wrong. Didn't God's provision of manna in the wilderness wanderings only last one day? Remember, we've talked about this many times in here. Didn't his people have to go out each day for new sustenance? Remember? The manna was there in the morning. If they didn't go out by noon, it burned off. If they gathered 3 days' worth into the bushel baskets, the omer baskets, and the ephah baskets, what was there the next morning when they got it? Worms. Holy worms. Holy worms there, right? Eating the manna and eating the food of angels. And so they learned, don't do this. But they didn't have any refrigeration in the desert. There was no way to freeze these things, no Ziploc thing, nothing. No way to cover this. And so you had to go out every day and get your manna. It was at a different spot every day, generally, for everybody. And so that night, as I realized this about the manna every day. Actually, I'm going to break here for a second and tell you the one that really kicked this off. What I would do is I would read my Bible, and I would find wherever I was in my Bible reading what that person did or what that taught, and that's what I would use if I was dry. And on this particular morning, I remember very distinctly, because this is in a Mississippi, right around the summertime, it's very hot, I read the passage about Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God in the cool of the day. And I said, that's the key, walking with God in the cool of the garden every day. And so I went walking in Starkville, Mississippi, trying to find a garden that was cool, which was impossible, right? And I got five or six blocks, you know, from my little apartment as a graduate student. But I realized, boy, this is really stupid. This is really stupid. There's something off base here. And I went back and I thought about this. And so that night at a Bible study I was teaching, I asked the class to help me fill in the blank to the question, the key to the Christian life is blank. So I had the group just shout out what they thought the key to the Christian life was. And the answer started coming. Jesus, obviously. The key to the Christian life was the Holy Spirit. One of the books said that. Prayer was the key to the Christian life. Devotional life, quiet times, were the key to a successful Christian life. Honesty, being honest with God, was the key. Forgiveness, grace, faithfulness, obedience, love. Love. Love is primary. That's the whole point of the New Testament. Love is the key to the Christian life. You don't do love, obedience doesn't count, etc. Faith, commitment, the Bible, fellowship. We came up with at least 25 different things, keys, that are necessary but not sufficient for the task. As we explored the issue, we realized that the Christian life was not locked. So why did we need a key? There didn't seem to be a key. The Christian life was simply a personal relationship with the living God. There are no keys to personal relationships. Believe me. There are issues that one pays attention to in those relationships, communication, faith. You pay attention to it, but none of those individually guarantee success in a personal relationship. There's no formula for those. Because it's persons. There's a living vivacy about it. And so we learn that on each day, God may need to stress something different. Obedience one day, enjoying Him the next, forgiveness the next, gentleness the next, warrior class mentality the next, alert. See? It's that everyday thing. It may be a different, because every day is different. Every day is different. Every day is a new creation with Him, a new quiet adventure. You don't know what's out there. Believe. You know this as well as I do. We don't know what's out there day to day. And a new experience of growth. It really is a lot simpler than we sometimes try to make it. One of my favorite quotes that I've shared with you any number of times is from Martin Luther, where one of his students asked him one morning what was his rule of life. Luther replied with his characteristic vigor, which means he shouted it, as if he was angry or something. Love God and live as you please. In that order. Love God and live as you please. Now, I've thought about that for many years. The order of the two phrases, of course, is absolutely critical. you don't switch that around. I live as I please, and if in those remaining 2 minutes of the week, I'll love God as hard as I can. You know, it's not that you're going to flip this around. You must love God first before you can really trust your as you pleasings. But once the relationship with God is characterized by a passion to please Him, then the second clause excites a flame in us for action. See? If I get to do whatever I want to, and what I want to do is please Jesus, and I am free to do that with all abandon, wow, that's excitement. That's exciting. That means I can actually go to work and do that. I can actually do that when I'm washing dishes. I'm free to do that. I'm free to do that. So relax. That's what I put in the little. So relax. His yoke was easy, remember? Matthew 11:28-30. I have a reflex. I have to build reflex behaviors into my life or else I get off the track for long periods of time. And one of them is that I learned from Matthew 28 is that whenever the Christian life starts getting hard, I got a reflex that kicks back and said, okay, it's supposed to be light. It's supposed to be easy. What am I doing wrong? What's off base? And it's a reflex to check yourself to see there are times that you get in times of difficulty. It's a trial. I mean, there are times of exercise where He's going to stretch you just, you know, to grow that character. And it's not pleasant, is what it says very specifically. So it says it's unpleasant at the time, right? But it exercises us for discipline, right? So there, but you always check to see whether it's self-imposed difficulty, as I do, typically, or whether it's just where I'm supposed to be. I'm in a battle. I'm wrestling with something in my life that's difficult and deep-rooted and tough to deal with, and therefore it has a character of heaviness about it. Or it's a trial. You know, it's just extra weights that I put on the bar, and it's going to hurt until my muscle is built up to there, and it's going to hurt, and I'm going to be sore. But at the end, I'm going to be stronger and can be able to be more useful, right? So I build this in around this passage by take my yoke upon you and learn of me because it's easy and light, right? I'm gentle and meek of heart. And if your heart ever gets into those situations where it's real heavy and you notice you've got an arrogance or an anger about it, that's another kicker. That's another little tickler where you sit there and review. Okay, well, okay. Why is this so hard now? Is this something I've done? Is our relationship clean, Lord? Do we have unfinished business? You know, there was an old phrase that somebody said, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. And when I periodically, literally in the middle of the day, will sit there and wake up and say, oh, how am I doing, Lord? How am I doing? You know, I've been working on this thing or this tank article piece or the syllabus or whatever. How are we doing here? You know, I'm off here. It's like, I remember after the first year of living here in Silicon Valley, having moved from Louisiana, I pace a lot, and I walk and I look at my feet. I look at the sidewalk. And about maybe 3-4 times a year, I would notice the mountains that I live inside this valley of. You look up and they're beautiful. And you sit there and say, why am I looking at the concrete all the time? I'm not going to trip. I've learned how to walk. I'm getting to that age where I don't, you know, I'm not worried about stepping on the crack and breaking my, you know, I'm past that. I don't do that anymore. I ought to be able to sit here and enjoy this stuff. But no, I get locked in.
Maybe you were chewing gum.
Yeah, that's a separate problem. Yeah, that's a separate problem. Chewing the gum is a problem. I've learned now I got a problem with opening doors. I'm starting to hit doors. The deeper the tank article is, the worse that my ability is for managing getting through doors without smashing my shoulder or something. So you get in this little tunnel vision where you look at where you lock into these modes, and you have to periodically come back and revisit it. Now, some of you will recognize that, by the way, as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, that's a ministry of the Spirit because we have this newness of life thing. We have this model that we aren't enslaved to anything. See, we choose our masters, but the Holy Spirit will always periodically. For those of you that understand this, there's an interrupt service routine. You'll pop back up, and you're there. You'll sit, the monitor will look over and say, where am I? What am I? How did I get over there? And those are the most amazing things, to where you'll get off the track in your thought life, or a habit pattern, or something of this type, and you'll wake up one day thinking, God, how did this get so bad? How did I get way over here? You know, and what I've learned over the years is to sit there and not fall further into trouble by beating myself up about that. So now it becomes a chuckle. So that's really stupid. That's really, really stupid. Okay, sorry, Lord. Let's get back on the road. Because morbidity out there counts against you. See, once you get over there, because there's nothing, you know, just so you know, we've been studying for 3 years what happened at the cross, right? We did sacrifice, we did redemption, that's a good sign, and what did we do last time? Reconciliation, okay. We are now the one called triumphed over the evil powers. All right, and we get into some heavy stuff here. And one of the main things we do in this, in quote-unquote spiritual warfare, according to the New Testament, is stand firm. Not even necessarily an aggressive war for most of the New Testament. It's just standing firm. Not just getting knocked off your feet and knocked off in some pit, slough of despond, you know, kind of thing, and just wallowing around and all this stuff. We've got a couple of lessons later about bottomless introspection. Things that I'm really, really good at. But you learn not to sit out there and wallow around in that guilt and pity and all this kind of, how you know, putrid you are. You know, you sit there and you laugh at it and say, that's going to die someday. I'm getting back here. Let's move on. You just nip that in the bud, just move back to something positive. Okay? And but that thing that wakes you up, see, that is newness of life. That's that ministry. That's the only way we can escape just getting locked into these things and never coming out. That happens to the world. See, they go off on a tangent and never come out alive. They never come out alive.
They were born on a tangent.
They were born on a tangent and they stay in this little hole, a tunnel, and they never get, or they typically don't get this reset button. They don't get a, where are you? Until God sends somebody. Like they sent into our lives. Like he sent into our lives. And sit there, hey, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but I may have some good news for you, friend. There's some good news. You know, somebody that came in and tapped us on the shoulder. Right? And that happens, that gets internalized, see, in the Christian life, because we have a special presence of God, special, if you remember, we talked about in the very first one, the bus tour of the universe, we have an epicenter in us, an epicenter of God's activity. And that's called the Holy Spirit. And we don't know a whole lot about that. But we do know that it's personal and that it always suggests things. It brings us back and it triggers up and say, Glenn, is that the best course of action? And it doesn't come with a strange voice. You know, it always comes in your own idiom. It always comes in your own idiom. There's a contrast between in the New Testament between spirit possession. And, well, we wouldn't call it Holy Spirit possession, but Holy Spirit influence and demonic influence. If you remember over in the demonic influence, it was the opposite of self-control. Remember the voice was even different? Maybe even it's popularized in the media. The voice is different. They don't have any self-control. It's self-destructive behavior. And the personality of the person involved is completely suppressed. Right? The Holy Spirit, when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit and giving our lives, and we want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Of the nine aspects of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22, it's all one fruit. What's the last one? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, which is the complete opposite of this model. See, over here, it's to be no Glenn involved. It's just the Spirit, just the evil one, right? Over here, it's supposed to be more me, the good me, the new me, right? It's supposed to be freedom to have a self-control so that I can make a positive choice in the face of all this bad data. I can sit there and eke out a good moral choice. I can do this. Complete opposite scenario, see? And so over here, I have this freedom scenario that's constantly trying to bring me back to... I'm not under this terrible stress. I'm not under this oppression. I'm not under domination by some bad habit or some recurring thought patterns or some abusive kind of behaviors that just trigger anytime I'm around a certain place or a certain person or I think about a certain topic. I just, boom, it hits. we have this newness of life thing that keeps resetting it, resetting it, resetting it. And the New Testament prays that all the time. The Old Testament does. Create in me, O God, a new heart, a new spirit. It's there. You know, people talk about the hardening of hearts, about God hardening people's hearts. He hardens Israel's heart, and people make a big deal out of this. And the way you get unhardened is you ask God to unharden your heart. I mean, the Old Testament, they'll sit there and they'll pray, "Don't harden our hearts, Lord," because it was a judicial thing. You know, it's a natural consequence. If I do stupid things, I'm going to start acting more stupid. Right? And it gets worse. It's a spiral, remember? When I practice acts of callousness, there's a question of who gets the worst damage. Them or me? Because you know yourself, you can build up resistance to acts of compassion. Oh, we do it a lot. In the situations that we see, and you can't survive if you don't do something in some cases. You know, it's just overwhelming. But it comes at a cost. We sometimes have to deaden our heart to live in this world because of the atrocities that we see constantly in the media and that we know of. And we'll get to this. I don't know when. We'll get to this. But if you were God and you couldn't callous your heart, how would you feel? See, we'll talk about the God who cries and weeps. Wept over Jerusalem. Weeps every day. He's upset with the wicked every day because of what they do to the innocent, the righteous, to themselves. So I sometimes get blown away at when I think about the heart of God. Not only the heart of that delights over us with singing, that Zephaniah package. He will rejoice over you with singing and dancing. I see a heart of a God that will dance like David did with abandon. But I also see one that can't cut its feelings off when it sees atrocity. And he carries that world in his heart. Right? These are his creations. And so it sometimes creates a stronger motivation to try to help people. You know, because you know that this is a suffering that's a suffering to God too. And the closer you get to that heart, the more you feel the same thing. Okay, well, I really got off this track there. Okay. Okay. Well, I warned you ahead of time. You all signed a disclaimer that I wasn't going to be graded on time. There's no evaluation sheet on me getting through the material. Just you could fault him for not managing the speaker well if you have to. If you have to do that. Okay. So I was on the one where the yoke being easy. The next phrase was lay back in his love. Okay. Because remember, this was about it not being a locked life. Right? It's not being a locked life. There's so much grace. You know, on a good day, on a completely clean day by my measurements, I'll get to the end of the day and I'll say, "Boy, that was great. That was great." And I will realize, on a good day, if it really was a good day, I'll realize at the end that it said, "Oh, that just means I just didn't see it all, did I, Lord?" I didn't see the times that I shut down, or I got petty, or I associated virtue with rearranging my desktop, you know, or things of this type, right? You know, orderless. God loves orderless, so I'll rearrange the icons on my desktop. And that's a good work. That's a good work, right? And sometimes it literally can be, you know. But I can tend to do that. I can tend to make the petty into the non-petty, where He sees all the way down through it all. Doesn't hassle me. And over time, He will teach me about those things. He'll teach me about what things really count to His heart. I know He's excited about my desktop being clean, but it ain't nearly the same as for me crying or praying for some unspoken request from some soul that I have never met. We'll pray. I'll just sit there and say, "Pick any three, God, unspoken request out there with a burden so heavy that they can't share it with a living soul, and I'm going to cry for 5 minutes for them and pray for them." You apply. So, you know, because it's all one body, right? It's all one body. And He knows where they are. You know, I give to missions. I have no clue, you know, where it's really going. But I trust God. I say, take it where you know those little things where they say, use my gift where most needed, right? And you check the little box and you send it in. And you trust God to do that, right? And so I do that in my prayer life sometimes. Where most needed, God, just do this. And I suffer with them. Lay back in His love. Roll around in His acceptance. Now the acceptance thing is oh gosh, okay? The acceptance thing is one of the biggest challenges we got in the Western world. I don't know why this is. I haven't figured this out. We know we are forgiven by God, but we sometimes have a challenge with feeling accepted by God. And there's a difference between those two. In other words, our feelings of acceptance, that we are welcome to God. You know, we'll go in and out of this. Yeah, I'm forgiven, and therefore I'm like a greasy stain. He puts up with me. You know, and when I get into His presence, you know, it's he puts up with me because of the cross, and but there's just, He's never delighted to see me, or it's not like I'm not really valued. I'm just forgiven, you know, that kind of thing. It's just there. It's there, and we have to focus about more and more upon this. About the spotlight of grace, this warmth about we walk into His love, and there's a delight. You read a book on prayer, on the formula and techniques of prayer. Okay, if you read it right, it won't be just that, but if it's a good book, and it'll sit there and say we won't go because we're afraid of Him. Either we'll go in there and we'll sense disapproval, and who's really doing the disapproving there? It's us. We haven't forgiven us. We don't really believe Him that we are completely righteous in Jesus and that we are His children. And just like parents and kids, hey, they're always messing up. But am I ever unhappy with them calling me or coming as a little kid to talk to Dad? It has nothing to do with it, right? It's acceptance. It's a welcome. It's a beauty. And say we in the Western world, I don't know how this works. We don't do as well in that category. We don't feel as welcome, but that's only because we still haven't believed who He is. I think, you know, as we get closer, those moments that we get a glimpse of the goodness of His heart, and that it is smiling and not frowning at us, you know, and the arms are open. It's that prodigal son thing, you know. If we get, then we jump in there, and I'll sit there and tell Him, you know, I'm fixing to ramble on. I do this in my prayer life too, not just here. Lord, I know I'm rambling in this prayer time because I pace and I walk when I pray, right? I do this and I get off the subject and I ramble, surprise, surprise. And every now and then I'll just say, you know my heart. You know my heart. I delight in this. I feel comfortable in Your presence. And I thank You for that gift that I can do this without having a checklist. And if I deviate from it, He's going to bust me. He's going to bust me. And He said, sorry, you only had 2 minutes, Glenn. Time's up. You're out and you missed the big ones. You got off on this thing about getting your DSL installed. The door. Why don't you focus on these other things? Good. Time's up, too. So, trying to recognize about the acceptance. My son has DSL in his room, but I don't in mine. That's a separate problem. But we'll talk about that later, about forgiving others. And just the last point here, and I have to close this, was take each day as a fresh to-do list. Remember, it's not a key, and maybe you do need to walk in the garden one day this week. Maybe you do, but it won't be but just one day. The next day you may have to go out there and be a good Samaritan. And the next day you may have to be a warrior. And the next day you may be in your closet praying all day. See? Every day you get up and say, Lord, what's the marching orders for today? What's my marching orders, Lord? Do we continue on the direction we're going? Or is it time to do something else? You've got to let me know. But I'm going to pursue with passion the course that You have told me so far. Change me if it's wrong. Change me if it's wrong. But to the best of my knowledge, I'm going to launch in love. I'm going to love and launch and do this. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy. Love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It ain't hard. The hard part was done at the cross. That was the hard part, breaking us free from all this stuff. And now we are sitting here, like we often say, mud balls with hair and teeth, just twittering around on the surface of the planet with this precious treasure in us, this precious calling and this precious God working in our lives to grow us into beautiful, beautiful wildflowers, incredible things. And if we would only see that and embrace that more, our lives would be characterized by more freedom, celebration, gentleness with other people. If you're not so wound up yourself, it's so much easier to be less stressful to others. Good grace. Good grace. Good grace. So let's close in a word of prayer. God, we do ask, Father. I mean, you went to a lot of trouble, obviously, giving us your word, coming to earth, paying for our sins, the redemption, reconciliation, the sacrifice, this immense work that you have done in our lives, so that we have this free grace and this free acceptance before you, that we have a place with you and a home with your beautiful life, with a heart as beautiful as yours. We'd like to be more like that, and we'd certainly like to enjoy that more, and we'd like to share that, invite others to the warm fire of your love, grace, and acceptance. Help us to assimilate this stuff, though. We've talked about a lot of stuff, Lord. I do pray that we would live this week, that we would wake up and think about your goodness, think about this acceptance, and celebrate more and more you being in our lives. We thank you for making this a possible and a reality in our lives because of the outreach of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we honor him for his proof of love and his constant activity in our lives as we go forward this week. And bring us back safely together again next week.